All right, brethren, for the last few weeks, we've been looking at the armor of God and seeing how important that armor is. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll read that sort of a key passage again, Ephesians 6, and that's in verses 10 through 18. And up till now, we've covered, I think, all bar probably one item of this armor, and of course, that's where we're going today, to the final item. But beginning in verse 10, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil." And Paul does say that we have to put it on. You do, and I do. And he says, put on the whole armor of God. There are several parts that Paul gets to later, several components to this armor, but he says, put all of it on. And that's obviously going to be sensible. We might be able to do something in a battle with some armor, good pair of shoes, perhaps you can run rather rapidly away, but ideally, in a battle that you hope to win, you need all of the armor. And Paul says, you put it on. Don't ask God to put it on for you. Don't ask God to do things that he's given us to do. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," we might think we do, "but actually against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places," which we suspect are probably four different types or levels of demon and other fallen angelic forces. Quite powerful, one would imagine. And because of that, because there is this invisible warfare, you and I need to be properly protected with all of the armor of God upon us. God gives it, but we have to put it on. "Therefore," verse 13, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation or the foundation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one." So the wicked one will be aiming and firing darts or missiles at you. And it may, but with the shield of faith, we can extinguish every single one. Not a one needs to get through if we have the armor on and, above all, the shield of faith. And then verse 17, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." And the last item there in verse 17 is taking, finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the final item we'll be looking at in the armor, and we'll get to that sort of shortly. So we've covered most of these in previous weeks, and we've said before that really it's not actually physical pieces of armor, and really they're not actually really even spiritual pieces of armor. It's a picture that Paul is drawing. Really, these are perhaps more accurately, attributes or characteristics in the life of a strong believer. You would expect to find truth in a believer's life. That's how they detect, for example, deception. There are people who know and live by the truth. You would expect people to have an awareness of their righteousness. You'd expect people who are believers to be strong in faith, to have peace, and so on. So really, you could simply say that what you're looking for in your life and my life is to be equipped with truth and righteousness and peace and faith and so on. Now, last time we looked at the helmet of salvation a couple of weeks ago, and somebody said afterwards, well, all you talked about was hope. What's that got to do with the helmet of salvation? So it looks like I didn't quite get the point across there. But let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and read verses 4 through 8. Just a couple of verses before we move on to the sword of the Spirit. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Good question. If I'm talking about hope all last time, what's that got to do with the helmet of salvation? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's begin in verse 4. And Paul writes to the brethren in Thessalonica, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this future day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep, slumber, as others do, but let us watch and be sober," meaning let us be alert, on guard, paying attention, not dozing away spiritually. "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober," meaning being alert, "putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation." So the helmet is described here by Paul as the hope of salvation. That is literally the helmet that you and I wear, if you want to think of it as a item of armor. But ideally, you and I just need to be people who understand and live with the hope of salvation in our lives. And salvation can mean ultimate salvation way down the road in the future, when we are changed into spirit being and live forever. But salvation also can apply here and now. Deliverance, protection, healing, security. But the hope that we have, our hope of salvation, present and future, is the helmet that, in a sense, guards our minds. And we said last time that hope, in a Bible sense, is not simply a sort of wishful desire. Hope it won't rain next weekend. Well, in this country at the moment, it probably will. Yeah. That would be rather a forlorn hope. It's been raining quite a lot recently. But hope, scripturally, is a definite, confident expectation of something happening. It's definite. It's future. Hasn't happened yet, but it's definite. It's going to. We can expect it. That's a biblical hope. We can say that we have, the hope of the resurrection. That's not just wishful thinking. It would be nice if it happened. It will happen. You and I can confidently expect the resurrection from the dead. It's definite. And we can confidently expect God's deliverance, protection, salvation. It's hope, but it's not just a wishful thinking. It's genuine. Somebody said, and I don't think it's necessarily absolutely true, but you can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but not even 4 seconds without hope. Hope is something which is important to human beings. Hope is necessary. It's vital. If we have no hope, then we are hopeless. Hopeless. And if you think about it, you could hardly be a conquering hero, a great conquering soldier overcoming the world, if you're hopeless, without hope. So you and I are supposed to live day by day with that confident expectation of overcoming, of winning, of being more than a conqueror. That's Bible hope. It protects us in battle because we expect victory. We're looking for victory. We're confident of victory. That's Bible hope, and that's a helmet of our salvation, because we go into battle expecting to win. We're not hopeless. We are filled with hope. But if we do lose that hope, if it drifts away from us, if we don't have the armor of hope, that confident expectation of victory, if that's not there, then we are going to struggle. We are vulnerable. A key part of the armor, the helmet being the hope of salvation, is missing. Look at Romans 15, verses 4 and 13. Romans 15, 4 to start with. Romans 15 and verse 4. So hope, is a key fundamental. You and I must have hope, but again, not this vague, wishful, it'd be nice if it happened and so on. Yeah, I hope I win the lottery tonight. Well, I don't think you will. Verse 4 of Romans 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Well, fancy that. The Bible produces hope. It says here the things written beforehand, which we can read in Genesis and Exodus and Joshua, and the things written there in Chronicles and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Proverbs and so on. The things written before were written for our learning, verse 4, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the Bible itself produces hope, that confident expectation. We see what God has said in the past. We see what God has done in the past. We know what God will do in the future. And we have that confident expectation. Dropping down to verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So actually, if hope is part of our armor, if hope is the helmet, the hope of salvation, deliverance and protection is the helmet, then we should abound in hope by the Holy Spirit. And we can receive that hope from the one who is referred to here as the God of hope. So we shouldn't overlook the importance of hope in a believer's life. You know, hope is our helmet to protect us in battle. But before we leave this passage, if you just look at verse 4 for a moment, it says here that through the Scriptures we might have hope. So I guess if we are perhaps suffering with a lack of hope, or our hope is rather low, well, we know where to go to receive more hope, the Scriptures. And we know that one of the other items of armor is faith. Now, where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the Scriptures. And another item of armor was the belt of truth. And what is truth? Thy Word is truth. So it seems to me that really all of the armor of God is just one way or another of saying the Word of God. Whether it's truth or righteousness or faith or hope, you will find that the Scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible, is actually the key. And that shouldn't be a real surprise to us to know that God's Word is vitally important. Now the last item which we're looking at today is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the belt of truth, well, truth is the Word of God. Faith comes from the Word of God. Hope, which is read there, comes from the Scriptures, the Word of God. Righteousness is revealed in the Word of God. And the gospel of peace clearly is found in the Word of God. And then the sword of the Spirit is, strangely enough, the Word of God. So these are just different ways, I would suspect, that Paul's using to explain that the Word of God has multiple ways of working in our lives, and it's something we should be very familiar with. Now, a sword, people who look at armor say, well, you know, other items of armor you can't really attack with. You can't attack with your breastplate very easily. You can't really attack with your belt. I suppose you could kick with your feet. But essentially, the real item for going on the offense is a sword. A sword can be used to defend and to go into attack, offensive and defensive purposes, and so can the Word of God. I suppose we could really summarize all the armor of God as very simply, this is my paraphrase, be an expert in knowing, understanding, and applying the Word of God in our lives. If you want to summarize all the armor and forget about helmets and feet and belts and things, you could simply say, you know, people of God, be an expert in knowing, understanding, and applying the Word of God in your life. Because that's all Paul, when you boil it down, was saying. Whether it's the belt of truth, or the shield of faith, or the sword of the Spirit, everything is really one way or another in your life. Use the Word of God. Know it, understand it, and apply it. And I've said before, hundreds of times, so I'll say it again, it's not just academic knowledge. Now, we often use the term Bible study, and I'll be using it today, and it's not a wrong term, but obviously it can perhaps bring us back to school days or college days, perhaps with some reluctance. And we think of study as something which was dry and dusty and probably in some cases was boring, looking at history or Latin or world geography or something, getting ready for some exam, or just gathering facts to memorize and regurgitate in some written or oral exam. End of story. Well, there's nothing wrong in studying the Bible and gathering facts. You can check out, if you wish, Greek words and Hebrew words and lexicons and things. But whilst there's nothing wrong really in that, that's not the primary purpose of looking at God's Word and reviewing God's Word and understanding God's Word. That is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is to get to know God's mind better, His purpose, how He thinks, to obtain His views and insights and understanding and instructions so that you and I can live a better life. It's not a question of how much do you and I know. Not that it's wrong to know things, don't misunderstand me. The question is how much does the Word of God actually change our lives and our relationship with God and our relationship to each other? Because if it stays in our head as book knowledge, well, then it's failed. That is not the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God has to be shown, demonstrated in changes in our lives. So if the word, study doesn't work for you, too much baggage on it, just think of perhaps reading carefully the Word of God or thinking deeply about the Word of God, seeing how to put God's Word into practice. Now, if you think of the analogy of a sword, that's the one that Paul used, you couldn't, for example, just pick up a sword for the first time and use it effectively in battle. Some big thug heading towards you in the battlefield and you just wander out and there's a sword lying there, you just pick it up and think, oh, wow, here I go. Well, you'd be dead in no time. There's skill involved in using a sword effectively. You'd have to practice probably for hours and hours over weeks and months to become good at wielding a sword. And you can obviously see a hint there about God's Word. It's not something you pick up once. Something we have to spend hours and hours practicing. And again, if you think of the analogy of a sword, it wouldn't be that much use, I suspect, to simply study a sword. If you're going into battle, If you were expecting to go into battle with some big 6'9", 400-pound thug, like, let's say, Goliath or something, he was probably 9 or 10 foot, and you can say, oh, I'm going to prepare for that by studying a sword. I'm going to study the size of the sword. I'm going to study the metals and the alloy. I'm going to study the design of the sword. I'm going to study who manufactured it and when and where. I'm going to study the weight of the sword. Yep, I'll know all the facts about this sword. I know the technical details inside out of this sword. I understand how this sword was made and why it's so good. But then, if the battle began, you'd probably last about 5 seconds. Because it's not knowing about the sword that matters. It's being able to use the sword, to wield the sword, the result of much practice. And so people who know the facts about the Bible or facts about doctrines, especially with just a collection of academic head knowledge, that will do us no good in life, in our wrestling against principalities and powers, trying to overcome the world, our own natures. So we've got to make good quality time, not just to study about the Word of God and about doctrine, but actually to study how to apply it, how to live it. Look at Luke chapter 6. Look at Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. Luke chapter 6, and verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Now, Jesus had an observation on the people of his day, and these words are recorded, and they're, I imagine, fully applicable to our day today, and Jesus might still be thinking these thoughts. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? Then he gives an explanation, a sort of parable. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. Now here's a person who does three things. Not two, but three. Comes to Jesus, that's a good start. Hears his sayings, the word sayings is the Greek word logos. Typically you translate that as words, but sayings is fine. So come to Jesus. Hear his words, his sayings, his teachings, and part three, does them, will be like this person. So the catch here is that there'll be many people who do parts one and two and think that's sufficient, that they're, you know, apart from the rest of the crowd, well, I'm different, I'm special. I come to Jesus, yep, and I hear his sayings. Amen, brother. But then part three, maybe not. And Jesus says that one who does all three, verse 48, is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And some people say, well, that's a hint about, you know, Jesus being the rock. When the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. And that's fine. Storms come. Sometimes quite vehement, severe storms. But this man's life is secure because he came to Jesus, he heard Jesus' sayings, and he did them. He practiced them. It wasn't just, you know, head knowledge. He actually put into practice in his life the things he received. And he's like this person with a strong, sure, sound foundation. But, verse 49, he who heard and did nothing. So this person came to Jesus, big tick in the box, heard Jesus' sayings, another big tick in the box. Can't do better than that, can you? But did nothing. It was still head knowledge. Perhaps that person even felt smug. Well, I know some things that my neighbors don't know. Look at them, curl your lips and spit on them because they keep Christmas and Easter. I know the truth about various things. But actually, the life was not changed, just came and heard, and actually the life was unaffected. Jesus says, that's like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So this would be, perhaps you could liken that to somebody who comes to the Bible and studies, and maybe checks out their Greek and Hebrew and Strong's and all that stuff. Maybe church history, maybe some commentaries. Mr. Minister so-and-so and such says this and this, but Minister something else says something else. And they're experts on what the Bible says. Well, experts in a sense. But there's no change. There's no difference in their lives. There's no fruit. It's all just an acquisition of head knowledge and perhaps even contradictory bits and pieces of head knowledge, not living it. Well, that's like the person, said Jesus, who's come to him, heard his sayings, not doing them, and when the storms of life come, the principalities, the powers, the rulers, and so on, this person doesn't have the armor of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Equally, of course, they probably don't have the belt of truth properly, nor the breastplate of righteousness, and so on, nor faith. Look at Luke chapter 8, whilst we're in Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. There's three or four consecutive sort of parables here, all broadly picking up the same point. So we'll start with the first one, Luke 8, verses 4 through 15. This is a very famous parable of the sower sowing the seed, which Jesus said somewhere was the most important of all parables. If you didn't get this parable, he said, you wouldn't understand any parable. It's the key of them all. Verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered and others had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. It was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on a rock. And as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop a hundredfold, very fruitful. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, obviously, most folk had ears. If they couldn't hear because they were deaf, they couldn't have heard Jesus saying here, so that would have been a waste of space. But what Jesus meant was, those of you who got ears, listen. If you get ears to hear, pay attention. Hear what I'm really saying here. His disciples obviously didn't, because they came and said, what's that all about? And he said, well, okay, to you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And so Jesus explains that he wasn't actually talking about agriculture. He wasn't talking about going out and sowing, you know, wheat seed or barley seed or rye seed or whatever. This was actually a spiritual illustration of a key to living. And it's important that those who've got ears to hear, hear what he's saying. Now, the parable, verse 11, is this. The seed is the word of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. God's word is more important to you and me than we probably realize. We're familiar with the word of God, sort of. And I guess we like to talk about the word of God. Well, maybe some of us do. And it's nice to reflect on the word of God, but to what extent does the Word of God actually dictate and influence how we live, how we think, how we relate? So Jesus is talking about the Word of God, key parable. He says, verse 12, those by the wayside are the ones who hear, but then the devil comes and takes away the Word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So principalities and powers and rulers and so on. Satan's alert to where the word of God is being spoken, and for some people, before they've even really registered it, he's sucked it away. Now, I guess you and I are not in that category, at least not continually. I suppose there may be some parts of God's word that get scattered our direction, that before we fully understand what we're hearing, is gone from us. So I guess Satan can still take some of the word away if we're not paying attention. But verse 13, the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. Amen, brother, good news. And these have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, test or trial, fall away. Not prepared to have all these difficulties in my life. Verse 14, and this is where I suspect my personal view, personal opinion, that's all it is. Yeah. It's where probably a too large a number of God's people are to be found. The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. That's not too good. These are people who don't really value the word. It's not a priority in their lives. They do have the word, but I think reading it, what Jesus says there, they're too busy. You know, other things which may not be wrong in themselves, but they're too busy with them. And there's too much time and energy and effort applied to other things, and it chokes the word. The word's there. It was starting to produce. Their lives were starting to change. They're starting to develop, if you like, you know, godly fruit and characteristics. But before they get too far along, the growth is choked. Maybe they're still there, but they're stunted. They're not fully mature Christians. You know, the faith isn't what it should be. The hope isn't what it should be. The peace isn't what it should be. All the good works aren't what they should be. They're choked, only partially grown, because the cares, the riches, the pleasures, the pastimes, the hobbies, the business, the family, the TV, all these other vitally important things have choked and suffocated the Word of God. They have not kept the Word of God as a key priority. The sword is blunt, or possibly even lost somewhere under a pile of cares and things. Well, that's not where anybody ought to be. It's not a good place to be. Verse 15, but the ones who fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. They hear the right place to be. Here are the right people. They hear the word of God, and it's valuable and it's important and it makes a difference. And they are not just hearers only. They come to Jesus, they hear his words, they value his words, and they do his words. They produce fruit. That's where we all ought to be. Not allowing the cares of this world to squeeze out God's word so it becomes a sort of PS in our lives. Carrying on to verses 16 through 18, we have the sort of second sort of parable or illustration Jesus uses. No one, when he has lit a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. Not much use sticking a light under a bed. But it says on a lampstand that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. Verse 18, therefore take heed how you hear. That's Jesus' words. Take heed how you hear. You've got ears. You're going to hear, but how are you going to hear? Like the ones on the shallow ground? You're going to hear like the ones with the cares and the anxieties and the riches and pleasures sort of suffocated it? Or are you going to hear attentively? Hear with a willing heart? Hear and be teachable? Hear and respond? How are you going to hear? Take heed how you hear. Now, you take heed. I've got to take heed. Jesus said, take heed how you hear. There's different ways of hearing, are there not? You can hear and respond. You can hear and be smug. You can hear and ignore. You can come to Jesus and hear and do squat diddly. Or you can hear and act. Take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. If we treat the word of God lightly, as not particularly of great value, ho-hum, familiarity breeds contempt, maybe we'll lose the ability to hear properly. And you and I don't want to be there. We should listen attentively, you know, ponder, consider, you know, do I practice that? Do I live that way that Jesus just mentioned, or God mentioned in the Old Testament or something? Or am I falling short there? Do I need to change? Or do we just listen and assume, well, that must be to somebody else? You know, that's correction. That would be not for me, because I'm already nearly perfect. I mean, God's really pretty lucky to have me in his church. So I guess that must be somebody else that's being talked about there, not me. Well, that's not being careful how you hear. That's being stupid how you hear. And then up to verses 19 through 21, this sort of third illustration that Jesus is using, almost in the same point about the word is sown, but how is the word responded to? You know, some hear it and get choked. Some hear it and they give up under, you know, test or temptation. Some hear it and hold fast and produce fruit. Some hear it but don't hear it very well. Jesus said, be careful how you hear. And then verse 19, his mother and brothers came to him and could not approach him because of the crowd. It was told him by some others, by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. These were Jesus', you know, physical brothers, or at least four of them, and at least I think two sisters. And they didn't always feel that Jesus was doing a sensible job I think that was one of these occasions, they came to sort of basically cart him off. And he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So Jesus is saying, listen, folk, my true disciples, my real spiritual family, the ones that, you know, are flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood, the ones that are close to me, the ones that really care about in that sense, are those who hear the word of God and do it. There are things to do in God's word. There are changes to make. There are instructions to follow. If we hear and don't do, then we're not using the sword of spirit. We might be looking at it. Well, it's a handsome-looking sword, that one. Look how long it is. Look at the polish on it. Look at your face gleams off it. Look at that fabulous handle. Look at the way it's wrought. Look at the designs there. Isn't that a beautiful sword? So well balanced. But no, we are to hear the word of God, take the sword of the Spirit, and use it, and do it. I mean, there are some scriptures, for example, say, take no anxious thought for the morrow. Do we do that? As the scripture says, be careful for nothing. Do we do that? Well, that's not really practical. Well, Jesus doesn't know how things would be in, you know, the 21st century. Might be okay back in those days of having no care for tomorrow, but today's world, there's so much to worry about. Well, that's the word of God, and we can either hear it and do it, or decide that it doesn't matter, or decide to start doing it and then get choked by the cares of this world. It's hearing and doing. Look at James chapter 1, 19 through 25. James chapter 1. And beginning verse 19. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So here's some good advice straight away there. Don't be fast to start shouting and arguing. Listen, be quick to listen, but be slow to jump up and down and give people, you know, your opinion. Just take your time, ponder it. But then verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow wickedness, or superfluity of naughtiness. King James, excellent translation, no idea what it means, but it sounds great. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So he says to them, receive the word. Receive it with meekness. That's be teachable. We don't want to resist the word of God just because it might be painful to hear certain things. We've got to receive it and say, well, if that's the word, if that's the scripture, even though that's caught me by surprise there, and even though that's quite, that's quite hurtful, what the word says, if that's God's word, then okay, I need to make some changes and respond to that. So it says, receive with meekness the implanted word. But just receive it, just say, I hear what the word says, I hear what you say, God. Nope, that would be parts 1 and 2. I come to Jesus or to God, I hear his word, and that's where I stop. And Jesus said that's like the person without a foundation. When the storm comes, his house is going to disappear. It says, receive with meekness the implanted word, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It must be the case that a significant proportion of God's people, wherever they might be, think that coming to Jesus and hearing his words and filling up notebooks somehow equates to lots of brownie points and stars, you know, on their heavenly chart. It doesn't. You're deceiving yourself. God's not deceived. God's not looking for coming to him and hearing. He's looking for coming to him, hearing, and doing. But be doers, verse 22, of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You can deceive yourself. You don't know you're deceived. You really some people might be you, maybe it's me, but there are people out there, probably listening, I guess, who are deceived. They really think, you know, they're the bee's knees. They think God is really lucky to have them on his team. And, you know, well, they've been around the church 150 years. But if you're a hearer only, well, God hasn't been fooled for 1 second, but you might be. For if anyone, verse 23, is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, be careful how you hear. Well, I guess make sure you don't forget what you hear. That's a good way to be careful how you hear. How you hear is attentively and making an effort to concentrate and remember. This person is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. One translation says, blessed in his doing. That's what makes the difference, the doing. If there's no doing, then really, we're probably actually in a worse position, because if we've come to Jesus and heard his word and not done it, then there's probably a more severe judgment can be imposed because we did know better. Those who don't know, in a sense, you can't be too critical because they don't know. They're ignorant, not heard. You have to be fairly lenient, in a sense, in judging somebody who's never heard the truth. But those who have heard and decide, well, that's too much effort, take too much time, have to give up something more important to me, in my 50-inch plasma screen TV in the bathroom, well, I'm not going to give that up. Well, trouble, because you've got to be not just a hearer, but a doer. And here's an example in verse 26, before we leave here. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, super spiritual, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So here's a question, not really part of today's message, but do you bridle your tongue? Because if you don't, you've deceived yourself. If you think you're spiritual, and one of God's very elect, and your tongue is out of control, well, according to James, you can forget it, chum. Here's one example of hearing and doing. You know, do we do that? Or do we pick and choose, like a menu, which parts of God's word we'll do and which parts we won't? Look at Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 through 27. Fairly basic, you know, our attitude towards the word of God. But basic or not, it's a key part of our armor. It's not always, you know, brand new scintillating super duper extra special revelation that we need. It's to actually just knuckle down and live by the revelation we've already got. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 through 27. But the path of the just, the righteous, is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. A picture there of things getting brighter and brighter and better and better. If we're on that particular path, the path of the just, it's where we ought to be, then as the days progress, things get brighter and brighter, like the sun, you know, rising up in the morning, the day gets brighter and brighter until you come to, you know, noon. That's the way that the just should live. However, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble, because they can't see in the dark. And the difference is, you know, exactly what informs their decisions. My son, and we can see this as being, you know, somebody speaking to David as a younger man, or since it's in Scripture, being preserved to our day today, we can probably easily see this as God the Father speaking to us. It's in Scripture, it's recorded, and it's not a bad idea to take it that way. My son, give attention to my words. That would mean pay attention to the Scriptures, the words of God. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Some things that you and I should be doing about the word of God, giving attention to it. inclining our ear. Jesus said, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And be careful how you hear. He said elsewhere, be careful what you hear. Incline your ear to my sayings. Don't let them depart. Keep them in front of your eyes. Look at them. In a sense, it says here, in the midst of your heart, you could see that as memorizing, or at least getting very familiar to us, because they're life and health. The Message translation says, dear friend, listen well to my words. Tune your ears to my voice. Keep my message in plain view at all times. Concentrate! Exclamation mark. Learn it by heart! Exclamation mark. Those who discover these words live, really live. So therefore, you know, concentrate. Why not learn passages off by heart, or so familiar that you're just, you know them inside out and back to front? Verse 23, keep your heart with all diligence, your mind, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Bridle your tongue. Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Let all your ways be established. Don't turn to the right or the left and take your foot away from evil. There are things we must do. Give attention. Incline our ears. Don't let the words depart. Review, reflect, keep them in plain view, and of course, do. Look at Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 to 3 and then 8. Joshua chapter 1. You know, Moses has gone at this stage and Joshua's about to head off with a bunch of troublesome people behind him to enter into the promised land and to capture its cities and towns and to establish and plant God's people in the promised land. And I guess he was probably pondering a bit about how best to go about that. Not an easy task exactly. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, so it's now sort of red letters in a sense, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. So it's time to go. Time to head off, Joshua. Take the folk across the Jordan and go capture the land. Verse 8. Here's the advice to Joshua, which would be very applicable to you and me as well. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Now, somebody's mentioned in the past that the only scripture in the Bible, the only verse where the words prosperity and success appear together are in this verse here. Most folk would like success in their lives. Most folk would like prosperity in their lives. And prosperity means a life blessed in many areas, not just finances, but that's obviously included. But to prosper in all the things you do, to prosper emotionally and socially, to prosper in terms of your intellect, to prosper in terms of your family life, to prosper in terms of your finances. So prosperity and good success are mentioned here. Now, what's the key? This book of the law, to you and me, that would be the whole scriptures now. In Joshua's day, there was only the early books, you know, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. But what he had at the time, he was to become very familiar with. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. But not just read it, not just in a sense hear it only, but also, says the Lord Jesus, as this was, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. And if you do that, you'll make your way prosperous and you will have good success. And that's instruction that you and I can follow. Keep God's word in our minds continually. Reflect on it day and night, all the time, and do what we see there. Let it change our lives. The Message translation of verse 8 says, Don't for a minute let this book of the Revelation be out of mind. Ponder and meditate on it day and night, making sure you practice everything written in it. Then you'll get where you're going, and then you'll succeed. So ponder and meditate in it day and night, and make sure you practice everything that's there. See, the Word of God is not just a collection of academic details. There are academic points there. There's nothing wrong if you have the time, the resource, and the desire to study into many aspects of Scripture. But the priority is to use it to live differently, to change our lives, the way we relate to the Father and the Lord Jesus, the way we relate to each other, the works we do. And if that's not what's happening, if we're just collecting doctrines, even if they're accurate, we've really missed the point. Look at Psalms verses chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. All very familiar stuff. Psalms chapter 1. And verses 1, 2, and 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And frankly, the worlds that you and I occupy, the people around us in the main, there are good people out there, but the society we dwell in the main, from our politicians downwards, and even many churches out there, is ungodly, it's sinful, and it's scornful. And you and I shouldn't really be particularly close to that. But the man who's blessed who doesn't hang around with this law, but, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, or the Word of God, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's always. So here's a person, male or female, who actually delights in God's Word. It's a high priority. They're not forced to look at God's Word. They delight in it. It's a joy. They're happy to spend their time there. They ponder, they reflect, they chew over what's in it. That person, verse 3, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Again, if we want to prosper in every aspect of our lives, so here's one way. Delight in the Word of God and reflect on it day and night. And of course, we've seen elsewhere, do it. The Message translation, verses 1 to 3, the first verse is very strange the way they translate it, but here it goes. How well God must like you. You don't hang out at Sin Saloon. You don't slink along Dead End Road. You don't go to Smart Mouth College. Bit of a paraphrase, verses 2 and 3. Instead, you thrill to God's Word. You chew on Scripture day and night. Well, that's probably a fair way to express it. You thrill to God's Word. You chew on the Scripture day and night. You're like a tree replanted in Eden, bearing fresh fruit every month, never dropping a leaf and always in blossom. So somebody who thrills to God's Word, it's not an arduous task to try and somehow force myself to study the Bible for 2 minutes. The person here in Psalms 1 is a person who's got a priority on the Word of God. It's their delight. It's valuable to them. They're always thinking about it and pondering. How does that apply to me? What would I do in a situation where that sort of came up as an issue? What scriptures would I use? So how would I respond? I suspect for some believers, hopefully not many, but for some believers, God's Word is probably boring and irrelevant and difficult to understand and makes no impact on my life. And I'm far more interested in the TV and my shopping and my hobbies and pastimes. But that's obviously wrong. We should be able to see the value of God's Word and delight in it. This is a sword that we can use, part of our armor. We should be practicing with it day and night. To meditate means, in a sense, to make the Word of God really part of us, gets inside us, starts to change us, not just a collection of head knowledge doctrines, even if they're right. Not if they're, of course, all wrong, but even if they're right, that's not the point. The point isn't just to collect doctrine. It's not wrong, but the point is, does it feature, change, and influence the way we speak, how we show mercy to other people, how we get close to God, how forgiving we are, you know, are there good works and good fruit as a consequence of time spent delighting in the Word of God? It's a good question to ask ourselves. You know, if the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, how important is it to you? How important is it to me to become an expert swordsman in the Word of God, or a swordswoman, if there are such things? Or is it just too much trouble? I'm not getting too many other things. You see, I mean, I'd like to do that. I understand what you're saying. I know it's important, but all this other stuff in my life is also so important, and I just can't quite seem to get the time. I did mean to last week and last month, but I'll try and do better next month. Look at Psalms 119, verses 147, 148. Psalms 119. Probably all of us have got too many things to actually achieve everything we'd like to do in life. So we have to prioritize. Some things need to be done. Some things we'd like to do, but just have to shelve them. Simple as that. So is God's word the part that gets shelved, or something else? Psalms 119, verses 147 and 148, talking of David's attitude towards God's word and whether it was easy come, easy go. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. So it would look like David was content to stay awake and lose sleep, to find time in his busy life for God's word. He was up early, and if necessary — it wouldn't be, I'm sure, necessary every day, but if it was necessary, then fine. Goodbye to some sleep, because I'd rather meditate through the night on your word. At least it shows a person who's got an idea of the true priorities, the true values. If you look at verse 97, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Or would we say, oh, well, I'd love to love your law, but frankly, at the moment, I've got so much on. But, you know, one of these days when things settle down, I'll try and find a bit of time for your word, maybe. That doesn't really work. That's a sort of a — that's not even a sword. That's a sword that you know exists somewhere in a cupboard, but you haven't found it for a while. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We all need to know where we're going, how to get there. See the obstacles, avoid them. Don't get tangled up in, you know, thistles and cares and things of that sort. So God's word can show us the way. It's like a bright torch. We shine it on the way. We say, oh, I see an obstacle there. I see a demon there. I see a person who's going to lead me astray there. Oh, I see something that might just trap me over here. I see some danger over there, because God's word is a lamp to my feet. Verse 130, the entrance of your words gives light. The entrance of your words, when I understand your words, when I reflect on them, when the penny drops, it gives light and gives understanding to the simple. That's what you and I want. We want to get light. You know, God's word is living and powerful. We know in Hebrews 4, we won't turn there, but God's word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not just, you know, words on a page on paper in a book, like, you know, words in a geography textbook, or, you know, words in a history textbook. God's words aren't just words on paper. This is God communicating to us his thoughts, his principles. And if you and I study, that is, ponder, think deeply about God's communication to us. It's words on a page, but it's not just letters of the alphabet on a piece of paper. This is actually communication from the Father of us all and the Creator of the universe, who is communicating to us in a written form. And the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's productive. It does things. Look at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. John chapter 15 and verses 1 through 8. Again, very familiar sort of verses. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So, Jesus is the vine, and the Father, who is the vine dresser, is looking for fruit. Not just looking for, do you know the answer to the following 8 questions? He's looking for fruit. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Which is talking about close relationship that we're supposed to have with the Father, and particularly here with Jesus Christ. One translation for abide uses the expression, I'm vitally united. Just like a branch has to be, vitally united to the tree if the branch wants to survive and prosper and produce fruit. We had some quite strong winds around here yesterday, and a young sort of tree in the park opposite us has been snapped in two. It's probably about, I'm guessing, maybe about 10 or 12 feet high, fairly slim, but the top two-thirds is snapped off, been lying on the grass overnight. Already the leaves, you can see, have lost their gloss. They're dulling down, and they're getting soft. And another 2 or 3 days, they'll shrivel up. It's lost its life. The top of the tree is no longer vitally united to the trunk. And if you and I are separate from the Lord Jesus, we might have all this great head knowledge, but if we're not vitally united to the individual, the person, then it says we can't bear any fruit unless we abide or are vitally united to the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. It doesn't matter if we study the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and acquire piles of doctrinal knowledge, expert understanding of these Hebrew terms and how they applied in ancient Sumeria, whatever. We've got to be vitally united to the vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they're burned, because you can't do anything. If the branch is severed, if it's an independent branch to do it its way, then it'll have no life in it. Can't produce fruit. If you abide in me, and here again, my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. What did Jesus say in verse 7? If you individuals abide in me, if you are united vitally to me, and if my words, my teachings, my sayings abide in you, continue in you, changing you, influencing you, then your desires will be changed. You will ask what you desire, it will be done for you, and you will bear much fruit. You'll be a fruitful person, and my Father will be glorified and magnified by your fruitfulness, which you will get by being vitally united to the Lord Jesus, abiding in him, and his words abiding in and influencing us. It's not a question of just knowledge, it's being fruitful. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 to 17. 2 Timothy 3. Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul's talking to Timothy and says, you know, my life, I've been a good example. It wasn't a question of just, well, here's a bunch of doctrines you need to learn from me, Timothy. Once you've done that, you know, that's it. I'll be judged purely by my technical knowledge. You know, I was a young rabbi once upon a time, and an expert in Judaism. I've learned some new teachings, and you've got to say that, you know, when tested, it's 10 out of 10 for my knowledge. He says, you've seen me in action. You've seen the manner of my life. You've seen the purpose I've followed. You've seen how my faith has operated. You've seen how I've put up with some pretty hard times. You've seen how I've continued to, you know, love and share with the brethren. How I've persevered. I've taken lots of rough times. I'm still around. Because, you know, God has delivered me from all of these things. So there was true doctrine there. There was true teaching from Paul. There's also a lifestyle. A very, I think, probably quite an impressive lifestyle of a man of God who showed love and perseverance and faith and hope and kindness and good works and all of that. Verse 13, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, much would be from Paul, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, from your boyhood with your grandmother, I think it was, you've actually known the holy writings, the holy scriptures, the holy Bible. In this case, it would be the what you and I call the Old Testament, although that's not a biblical term. That was made by man sometime later. But the scriptures, you've known them, and they're able to make you wise for salvation, protection, deliverance through faith. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that's teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete or mature, thoroughly equipped to get 10 out of 10 on every test. Mm-hmm. Or in this case, actually, for every good work, because the scripture isn't just acquiring knowledge for the sake of acquiring knowledge and saying, I'm smarter than you are. You're quite dumb. I've spent far more time studying commentaries and lexicons than you have. Been around the church many decades longer, so I know more doctrines than you do. I'll put my knowledge up against yours any time. God's really blessed to have us both in his church because we're really knowledgeable, aren't we? Well, Paul says scripture is given and it's profitable for, yes, for teaching, but reproving us and correcting us when we're in error, getting back on the path for instruction so that we can be mature. It says complete, but complete, mature, perfect, I think it says in the King James maybe, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not just to pass an exam. You know, God won't be saying things like, okay then, to get past, you know, the gates of St. Peter, there aren't any, but I think you know the jokes. You know, first of all, who was David's grandfather? You've got 5 seconds. If you can't answer that question, you're not coming in. He was the oldest son of Jacob. Or how about what's the correct way to count to Pentecost? Yeah. You get that one wrong and you're not coming through the doors. Or, you know, maybe, okay, you can come in if you can explain the meaning of the 13, 35, 12, 19, 12, 60 days of Daniel. That probably leaves most of us outside the doors, actually. Now, there's obviously no harm in knowing any of these facts. There isn't. If you've got the energy and the time to pursue those things, that's absolutely fine. But the key priority is, how are we living? Is there good fruit? Have we been completely equipped for every good work? And are those good works visible? Are we putting the Word of God into practice? Are we using the sword of the Spirit? Or just looking at it and studying it and talking about the sword? Or are we practicing with the sword? Look finally at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 to 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, did I say yet? Chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. So there's some quite attractive promises here. It says that God has given us everything that's necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of him. We've got exceedingly great and precious promises, right, which allow us to partake of God's own nature. And verse 2 says that God's grace and peace are multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So God's given us much that we would really like to enjoy, everything necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of God and Jesus, or the knowledge of him. Now, where's the main place that we learn of God? Where's the main place that we learn the knowledge of God the Father and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, pretty obvious in his word. That's a record of his dealing with nations and individuals and peoples just like you and me. That's where we find his instructions. And then, of course, we can add to that our personal knowledge of God that we gain when we spend time with him in prayer and fellowship. The scriptures are clearly the place to start. You know, if I asked a few hundred believers, I won't just say the few that are listening at the moment, but if I went around believers generally and said, how much time have you spent this week watching the TV? Somebody might say, not a lot, because it broke last weekend. Well, I said, okay, how much time have you spent, perhaps, on an average week, or in the past month watching the TV? Mm-hmm. And I said, well, okay, how much time have you spent meditating and reflecting in the Word of God this week? Perhaps you, for example, how would it compare? You know, the average American spends nearly 6 hours per day on leisure activities. That's TV and socializing and exercising and so on. And of that, nearly 3 hours per day is the average time an American spends watching TV. Nearly, about 2.8 hours or something per day. Got that? The average American spends almost 3 hours a day on the TV. The average Bible reader in America spends 52 minutes a week. Uh-huh. This is those who read their Bibles. Well, there are plenty who don't. So only of those who actually say, yes, I read my Bible, I love my Bible, I read my Bible, I'm a Bible reader, the average Bible reader spends 52 minutes per week. That's 7 minutes a day on their Bibles. So 3 hours of TV, the average American, and the average Bible reader, 7 to 8 minutes a day. Apparently less than one half of Americans can name all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. but less than half of Americans, I'm sure British can't do much better, by the way, but I've only seen the stats on the USA, and apparently of Bible-reading believers, two-thirds or more have never read the entire New Testament all the way through. And if you ask, why don't you spend more than 7 minutes a day, why in your entire Christian life have you never read the New Testament from start to finish, it's nearly always the same excuse. Too busy. Too busy. Well, I'm sure some people are more busy than others, but the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said elsewhere, His words are spirit and they are life. Paul said the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, part of our armor to help us stand against the wicked one. And really, it's our choice. It's your choice whether you want to take the sword, practice with it, and use it. But if we choose not to use the Word of God, then we're choosing to be vulnerable, and we're choosing potentially to face defeat. I don't think that's a good choice personally. So my recommendation would be, you have got the time, make a good choice, and use and apply the Word of God in your life. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.